In every society, children are the hope of the future. And whoever controls the children controls the future. Since the Lord claims absolute and legitimate sovereignty and ownership over every human being, our children naturally and specifically and particularly belong to Him. Parents become the lawful stewards of their children, fully accountable to God for their proper education and upbringing. Accordingly, the Lord directs all of His people to train their children in the principles of Christian truth, in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. To rebel, ignore, or to deny this divine commission is to rebel, ignore, and to deny the Creator, the Lawgiver, the Judge, and the King. Our Old Covenant reading for this Sabbath morning comes from the first book of the Bible, Genesis and chapter 18. Genesis and chapter 18, beginning in verse 11 through verse 19, our text coming from verse 19 this morning. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 11 through verse 19. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not," for she was afraid. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him." Luke writing to us in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts in chapter 2, beginning in verse 36 through verse 42. Again, by the same Spirit, the Apostle writes, Acts 2, beginning in verse 36 through verse 42. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ to the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God, it stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us this day. Again, we must understand that in every society, children are the future. This is why they are so very, very important, and even much more important in the Lord's eyes. Children are the future. They are the heritage and the hope of civilization. They are the heritage and the hope of culture and society. Without the children, men and women grow old, and men and women die, and the civilization ceases. But the children are the hope. The children continue. There is that generational continuity of generation after generation after generation after generation. And so important are the children that the Lord Himself claims them. He says, "These are mine." The psalmist writes in Psalm 127 in verse 3, "Behold, the children are the Lord's heritage." Children are an heritage unto the Lord. For Christian children, God claims them in a very, very particular and very special manner. He calls them set apart, or the word holy. The Apostle Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians that these children that are in a covenant home, those children who have at least one believing parent, are called sanctified, holy. And Jesus Christ teaches us in the Gospels that these children who are holy are not to be given away. He says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs." Don't take those who are covenantally set apart and cast them away. Don't give them away to the heathen. Don't allow sovereignty to be taken from God in the stewardship of the parent to give over to the state, the secular nations. That which is holy is not to be cast away, not to be given to the dogs. And Christ here is implying, as he draws from Deuteronomy and from the Old Testament passages of the prophets as well, through case studies and through doctrine, he implies that the children are not to be handed over to pagan ideas, pagan ideals, pagan philosophies, ideologies or practices of the nations that have denied, ignored, or rebelled against the one true God. They are not to be given up. They are to be nurtured. They are to be taught. They are to be cherished in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Ownership and control over the children means ownership and control over the future. This is a very practical principle. Whoever owns the children owns the future. Wicked men know this. God, of course, knows this. He instructs us. "These are my children. These are your stewardship. You have them for a season. This is a test for you, whether or not you will obey or whether or not you will ignore. But these are mine." He claims them by creation and by covenant. Wicked men know that to control the children mean to control the future. One of the first things that Adolf Hitler did in the 30s was to claim that he did not need the adults. He said, "Why do I need you? I don't need you. You can rail against me. You can rebel against me. I don't need you. Because I have your children." And so he did. To command the youth is to command the future. Moses knew this. The Apostle Paul knew this. David understood this. Why is it that Christians today fail to understand the principles of covenant biblical Christianity? Abraham knew this. He understood this. He understood even that which was not yet written. He understood that we ought to teach our children when we're lying down, when we're sitting up, when we're walking by the way. They are to be taught in the confines of covenant education in the fear and admonition of God. Abraham understood this. God even commends Abraham. Notice in verse 19 of Genesis 18, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." He was commended by God as having a deep knowledge of the importance of children. Interesting how God in his peculiar providence would not give Sarah and Abraham children. And yet, they loved children. They knew it was the future's hope. They knew it was a covenant blessing. And yet God had closed Sarah's womb. Perhaps it was a grooming period, so that Abraham would understand more and more the blessings of children. And then when finally he would have Ishmael and Isaac, he would be that more diligent, that more passionate, that more devout. He understood the importance of children. And he understood the importance of his covenant relationship with God. But we cannot extract verse 19 out of the Scriptures and simply talk about it. As important as it is, it's a wonderful verse. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. To isolate that verse is unfair, because we must see it in its context. We must see this verse as standing upon the threshold of great destruction. This verse stands upon the eve of destruction. Consider the circumstance surrounding God's claim here in verse 19. In the face of Sodom and Gomorrah, God speaks about generational fidelity. Sodom and Gomorrah was right there. On the eve of its destruction, God gives Abraham this commendation. Sodom and Gomorrah, a blatant attack against the covenant commission, against the family, against the marriage institution. Sodom and Gomorrah, an attack against the children. It was not a culture of life as God had given to Abraham, but rather a culture of death and degradation. It was a violation of the natural created order. And in the face of extreme disobedience of the most vile and wicked kind, Abraham is commended and commanded. On the eve of the destruction of an entire civilization of people from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham stands as the hope of a God-fearing people. A new and obedient civilization of covenant keepers would rise up out of his loins. For I know him, he will keep the way of the Lord. And as a consequence, I will bless him and make of him a great and mighty nation. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, commonly pictures one type of rebellion. We use that today to picture one type of rebellion because that was predominant in that age. Yet, generally speaking, Sodom and Gomorrah can represent any rebellious people. Any sin, any ideology which attacks the family, which attacks the covenant continuity of generations. It stands as an illustration of any rebellious people who would so change the truth of God into a lie and who would violate the original intent of the human race. But consider that commendation. Consider the commendation that God has for Abraham. I know him. The word here for know is just not any word. It's a very special word. In the Hebrew, it means I have intimate knowledge with Abraham. Yada is the Hebrew. It is likened to the knowledge that a husband and wife have intimately with one another. God's Spirit was with him. God's Spirit was in him. God's Spirit had motivated him and was continuously motivating Abraham. He was a man of covenant character. He was a man who honored the Lord, not only with his life, not only with his ideologies, not only with his prayers and his obedience, but with everything that he was, his substance, his future, his children. He honored the Lord and trusted in the promise of salvation. He trusted that God would protect and that God would provide not only victory for Abraham and Sarah, but for the generations that would come from him. To the great, 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 great grandchildren who he never, never would know. He trusted God for their fidelity, that they would advance the culture of covenant keepers against the culture of covenant breakers. And he would not let that go. He would teach his children in the way of God because he knew that they were the army of the living Christ. He was a man of biblical ethics, which made him a man of biblical integrity. His law of life was biblically rooted. He knew that he had this commitment which was divine. He understood that his law would be reflective of God's law. It would be determined by God's law. and he would follow that law with his entire being and passion. But Abraham also was a man of strength. He was a religious man, a Christian man, a praying man, and he was a strong man. And I must say this to you boys and girls, because he was God-fearing, because he was prayerful, because he was obedient, that is what made him strong. He stood out head and shoulders above everyone. Today, in the community of covenant breakers, children are mocked for going to church, or for loving God, or for being obedient to what is right, for having ethical standards which are biblical. But it's because of the envy they have against the covenant children, who stand head and shoulders above all of them. And Abraham was such a one. A man of strength. And yet, when we read about Abraham, he was a very gentle man. He was meek, not in the sense that we use meekness today. Meek doesn't mean he was a wimp. It means he was humble before God. But he was strong before men. He was not a coward. He stood for what he knew was right, because he knew that it was God who had dictated that which was right. He was a man of compassion. Husbands, he was a man who listened to his wife when his wife spoke the truth. When his wife was counseling him from a biblical standpoint, he didn't say, no, I'm sorry, I can't listen to you, you're my wife. No. God said, listen to your wife, she speaks the truth. And yet he was the head of his house. In fact, not only the head of his house, but the head of the covenant house of God. He was a man of strength, yet gentle and compassionate. In fact, he was a man who was compassionate, not only for those who were covenant keepers, but for those who were covenant breakers. Yea, Lord, peradventure, if there be 50 in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare the city? And the Lord answers, yes, if there be 50. Well, if there be 40, if there be 30, if there be 20, if there be 10, if there be 5. A man of compassion. A man who understood the value of human life as image bearers, even though covenant breakers and destined for destruction, compassionate. Abraham could not begin to imagine the extent of the blessing that God had intended for him or for us. Seeing that Abraham should surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, he couldn't see that. And yet Abraham would be the beginning of a tremendous blessing to all God-fearing nations. But notice the particular that we have in verse 19. God says, he will command his children. So now it asks another question, it begs a question. Why would he do that? I think pretty much I've answered that. I'll answer it again. Why would he do that? Why would he command his children? Why would he just take so... Isn't it just so much easier to get some midwife to take care of the children, command the children? Isn't it easy to just send them off to public school? Send them here, send them there, nanny here, nanny there. It's a whole lot easier. You know, we're busy people today. Isn't it easy to say one thing and do another? Yeah, I'm the head of my household. I train my children. I command them. Okay, see you later. Go off to school now. Why would he do that? Why would he command his children? And then the next question, which is as important, how would he do that? The why and the how is important. So let's consider the why first. Why would he be so conscientious? Why would he be so devoted? He put his mind on a vision. He put his mind steadfast and he went for it. That's what men do, you know. Tunnel vision. That's why men are called leaders. They are to lead. Women take in the whole picture, which is important because they can counsel the man. But once a man gets it in his head, that's it. Thanks be to God for that tunnel vision, which is focused upon the Christ of God, a Christocentric focus. Why? Because the reverence and love of God was his passion. He loved God. It's as simple as that. He was passionate for God. The secret of the Lord was with him, and he had a heart to perceive and to accomplish God's divine and holy will. He was devout, he was passionate, he was committed. That's a word today that you don't hear. Commitment, commitment, commitment. Conviction, commit, conviction, conviction. Today, Christians say they're convicted, but they're just about persuaded. We're persuaded. It's a whole lot different than convicted. You cannot take a man off his moorings who is convicted. But you can move a man very easily who's merely persuaded. He was a man focused. He was prioritized. God was his life, his whole life. Nothing else mattered. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, his truth. But he was also a man of faith. Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted God. He didn't know how God was going to do this. It didn't matter. He said he would do it. He didn't think, well, I can't see it happening. I'm old. I'll have one son. Well, I'll have another son from my handmaid. But I'll have this one son of promise, Isaac. And how's God going to do it? Maybe he needs my help. Maybe I'll do something to help him. He didn't think like that. He did think like that. But no longer. He trusted God. And God would work it through generationally. He was a man of faith. But thirdly, he was a man of action. He didn't say, okay, God's going to do it. Now I'll just sit back and watch it to be done. I'm just going to let it happen. No. He was obedient. He was obedient to the faith and obedient to the work, knowing that faith without the action behind it was dead faith. So he was also a man of action. But fourthly, he was very observant. He was an observant man. He saw the horror of rebellion right there, down the other side of the valley. He saw the horror of Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew the pagan ways were ways of destruction. He understood that the pagan ways were the ways of hopelessness, and he would protect his children at all costs. Today we have Christians sending them off. School here, school there, college here, college there, secularism, secularism, secularism. And then we wonder why, we scratch our head, we wonder why is the culture in a mess? Why do we have such a horrible society? It is the decline and the fall not of the Roman Empire, but of the American Empire. And if you cannot see the writing of the wall on the wall, you need to go back to the Scriptures. Destruction is written at every turn. So he saw the hopelessness of paganism. Fifthly, he understood that evil was the perversion of good. And he loathed those that would practice such rebellion. He hated them with a righteous hatred. He would have nothing to do with them. Those who would turn the truth of God into a lie, who would pervert the truth of God for their own ends, he hated them, and he would not subject his children to that wickedness. Fathers, mothers, do you have a passion for your children like that? You need to. You need to. You need to protect them from the pagan ways. You need to protect them with passion. And at all costs, teach them of the ways of Christ. Sixthly, he believed the covenant. He believed the covenant. That's why he acted upon the promises of God. Christians today, and I don't mean to overgeneralize, but let's generalize just a bit because that is why we have such a degradation of culture. Christians today say they believe, but their actions are contrary to what they say they believe. They believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God, but they don't obey the Word of God. They believe that the Scriptures teach to educate in the fear and admonition of the Lord so that the culture of Christians, those covenant keepers, will be able to defend and to tear down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, to defend the gospel and to tear down the wickedness of the world and their ideologies and their philosophies. They say they believe it, and yet their actions do not harmonize. Abraham was not that way. He said it, and he did it. He was a man who believed the covenant and acted upon the promises of God. And finally, he understood the concept of ownership and lordship. He understood this. It wasn't rocket science. God owns the children. Period. The end. I can't call the shots. I'm an understudy. I'm an under-shepherd. They're in my control, but I am accountable to a higher being, a higher source of perfection, a higher source of law, which is the sovereign God who has come to reveal himself to me in the face of Jesus Christ. He understood the concept of ownership and lordship. And he would teach his children, knowing they were first God's children. He would teach his children knowing that they were first belonging to God. He would teach his children knowing that God was their Lord and no other God would command them otherwise. To give up the children to philosophies and ideological statements which exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ is to give over our children to another Lord. But now the practical question. How? How did he do this? We know why he did it. But how did he do it? How did he teach his family? How did he put the doctrines into play? Well, number one, firstly, he prayed both for them and with them. He prayed both for them and with them. Usually our common time of prayer is at dinner table or at bedtime. And dads, you should make the rounds in the evening. If you're home, make the rounds in the evening. Or mom, make the rounds in the evening. Talk about the day for a moment or pray with them. Make sure you pray with them. But you got to pray for them as well. For them and with them. Secondly, Abraham taught them knowledge. Not secular knowledge, but Christian knowledge. But he didn't just talk about biblical things. He used biblical principles to talk about all things. He taught them theology. But he taught them about politics too. He was a political man. Abraham was a political man. He was a king in his own right. He was a priest in his own right. He was a judge in his own right. We must teach our children about theology, politics, economics, science, ecology, psychology, philosophy, from a biblical standpoint, from a biblical worldview, whatever we talk about, because we are not afraid to talk about anything, we put it in the confines of covenant, of God the Creator, God the Lawgiver, God the Judge, God the King. Thirdly, he taught them wisdom. Now, what is wisdom as opposed to knowledge? Well, knowledge is to know things, whereas wisdom is to apply things. Apply them. Make them usable in life. You could give a child a hammer and tell them it's to pound in nails, but if you never told them how to do it or how to use it properly, he might be pounding on his little brother or his little sister's head. You've got to tell them how to apply it. And if he hit his brother in the head with a hammer, you'd say, that was not wise. No, we have to teach wisdom. 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 Coupled with knowledge, the application of knowledge so that there would be that understanding. He taught them how to use the Bible in everyday life. That faith was real. Not just some theological concept in the by-and-by, but it really existed in life, in time, and in history, and it had to be applied when things were good and when things were bad. It became real. The living Word was living in life. Fourthly, Abraham taught his children how to worship. Today we have many families here in the congregation. By sitting here, by listening, I see many of you taking notes. You're teaching your children how to worship. When we sing together, you're pointing out in the hymn, here are the words, son, here are the words, daughter. These are the words of praise to our God. We sing these unto our God. We're teaching them how to worship. Here's how we worship. He taught them to reverence their God and to follow practical religion as their primary business. As Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, said, I must be about my Father's business. And that work which he has sent me to do is my meat. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Not my will, but thy will be done. Fifthly, how did he teach them? He taught them how to think. How to judge between good and evil. This is good, this is evil. And the Bible declares what is good and what is evil. Again, this is not rocket science. It's either good or it's evil. There's no gray area. It's either exalting and obedience unto God, or it's rebellious and disobedient unto God. He taught them how to judge between good and evil, how to critically analyze every nuance of life according to a biblical, Christ-centered world and life view. But he commanded them in love. He was not a tyrant in the home. He was not a dictator. He loved them. Fathers, too often we think that authority means the exercise of power, of threats. Now, of course, there are times for that. In the face of disobedience, there's the paddling, the chastisement, the spankings. Sometimes mommy and daddy, they can't get your attention and you're out of control, children, and it's paddling time. But that's not the norm. It's not the rule. It's the exception, or at least it should be. And even throughout the chastisement, and I'm sure Abraham had to chastise his sons, he did that in love as well. There was never a time when he was commanding his children or teaching his children outside of his passion for them in love. But he did demand respect. So therefore, 7, he commanded them with authority. Love and authority coupled and blended together. We think about God, our Heavenly Father. How does he command us? With authority, with love. The perfect blend of authority and love. 8, Abraham made them accountable to God and to the duties in which they were entrusted. Every family must have family duties designated for each child, no matter how young. This is your job. They can do something. They can do something as little as they are right here, 3, 4, 5 years old. Here's what you are able to do. Here's what you will do. And you'll be diligent to accomplish that task. Family duties as a unit. He made them accountable to God, to the authority structure of mom and dad, and to one another. And finally, Abraham had an eye, as we said before, to his posterity. He didn't think just Isaac and Ishmael. He was thinking Jacob and his sons, and their sons, and their sons, and their sons. He thought long term. He knew that the pagan world would seek to engage and enslave the children of the covenant. And of course, he did everything he could to stop that. In Leviticus in chapter 20, God warns the nation of Israel against sacrificing their sons and their daughters to a false god. He says in verse 2, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people. Because he that giveth his seed unto Molech, to defile my sanctuary, and to profane my holy name. My, it was a capital offense, punishable by death, by stoning, if you give your children, or dedicate your children, to any other god but the one true God. Interestingly, God is warning here against the dedication of the children to pagan gods, pagan ideas, pagan cultures, pagan education systems, pagan political systems, except for that one true King, Jesus Christ. Because you can't serve two gods. You can't serve two kings. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Interestingly, Molech is the Hebrew word for king. That's where we get our common name, Malcolm. Means king or lord. Who is your king? The question is, who is your king? And the answer is as plain as day. Because the answer is declared abroad through your actions, your goals, your visions. Thus, the dedication of God's children to any other king other than the King of Kings is forbidden it is sinful, and it is criminal. And here, as we read in Leviticus 20, it is punishable by death. Beloved, Abraham's example does not exist in isolation or in a vacuum. It is communicated to us through the Scriptures for us to follow. He is a pattern of what we ought to revere, of what we ought to pattern our lives after. Abraham's example is God's example to each and every one of us, as fathers, as mothers, aunts, uncles, grandparents, great-grandparents, sisters and brothers, friends, neighbors. This is the pattern that God has established. Of course, there will be the rebellious as well as the obedient, but this is the pattern. In any time, an institution, a philosophy, a people seek to violate that pattern or intrude upon that pattern, that is where we must take arms. And the arms, the weapons of our warfare, not carnal, mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. It is the Word of God. It is the law of God. That is the weapon of our warfare. That is how we destroy the ideology of the wicked. That is how we destroy the stronghold of the rebellious through the law of God. If the rebellious ideologies and wicked strongholds are ever to be destroyed, it will be done through the faithfulness of God's covenant people over time, throughout generations. Maybe in your youngest one's great, 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 great grandchildren. But it shall be done, provided God's people are faithful. Therefore, let us not be weary in well-doing, for the work we undertake is not our own, but it is Him, His work, who has sent us. Knowing this, therefore, let us steadfastly equip ourselves with knowledge and wisdom and rise up, as the Scriptures say, like valiant men, proclaiming His truth and His law, and by these means, casting down every imagination and high thing which exalteth itself against the Most High God. And this we shall do, God helping us. And I pray this is what we will do. May God be pleased to show us some of the fruit of our labors in our lifetime, so that it might be manifested to its full fruition in the lives of our little ones.